Let's turn to Isaiah 51 this morning. Isaiah 51. This is our last study in the I Am statements. And we saw 8 of those from the Gospel of John. We saw 3 of those from Exodus. We've looked at this morning the second of 2 from the prophet Isaiah. There are many more in the Scriptures. In fact, when the Lord introduces His character, He says, I am, and then He follows it with something about who He is. You need to ask yourself the question, why did we begin a church by studying the I Am statements? We did it because we believe that we always want to be about King Jesus. We want to be about His kingdom. We want to be about His preeminence and His reign and His rule and the advancement of His glory before us. And the I Am statements always show us something about God and His Son Jesus, His character. And so, we might rightly respond to who He is, that we might live in under His authority and live in relationship with Him. All of who we are is bound up in what He is. And so, as we long to be a church rooted in the great I Am. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 51, beginning at verse 12. Here is God's word. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. That the words of my mouth, the meditations and concentrations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And finally, Father, that you would be willing to use a sinner to speak the profound truth of Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen. You remember what it's like to be scared of the dark? I remember as a child waking up in the night from a nightmare and having to call out to my parents. And my parents came to me and they comforted me. And it was just enough by hearing them walk in the room and see their shadow and hear their voice to know that they were there, and they calmed my fears. When I became a parent, I saw it from the other side. Whether awakened by fears or nightmares or just scared of the dark, my children would come to me in the nighttime and they'd whisper and I'd call out to them, and usually I'd hug them and bring them in, and then I'd comfort them and take them back to their room and I'd pray with them and I'd put them back in their bed. But in every case, comfort always comes because of the voice of the one that you trust. The parent knows that just to hear the voice is sufficient to comfort the child. That's what God does in Isaiah chapter 51. The people of God hear the voice of their Father, and it's His presence and His truth and their faith in that truth that dispels the fears and comforts each one of them. The original audience was held captive in Babylon. They were living as aliens in a foreign land, and their lives were devoted to the daily service of a foreign king. They did not belong to themselves, and as far as they could tell, it didn't even seem that they belonged to God. Christians all over the world are facing persecution today. Even as we worship in comfort and safety, there is death and mistreatment because they profess the name of Christ. Christ, and Isaiah's comfort would be a comfort to them. But Isaiah's comfort is also a comfort to those who are disrupted by lesser fears. What are the lesser things that unsettle your heart? Are there people? Are there events? Are there uncertainties? Isaiah 51 says, "By His word, the Lord comforts His own." And He teaches us from this passage to rebuke the fears, to repeat the truth, and to revere the servant. First, He says, rebuke the fears. I'm convinced that for the Christian, fear is a combination of two errors. They're not emotional and spiritual errors. They're emotional and spiritual errors. They're really not knowledge errors. For instance, people who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ always confess that Jesus is their Savior. They always believe that God is powerful and strong and greater than them. So much so does their belief grow that they also know that Satan is under God's power and their own sin is under God's power, and every circumstance that happens from beginning to end is always under the power of God. And so it's not really a knowledge issue. Fear doesn't flow from an error in knowledge. It flows from an error of emotions and faith. Fear makes you misjudge the Lord and misrepresent the enemy. First, you misjudge the Lord when your emotions rule your mind. I want you to take your finger and walk with me through verse 12 and 13. Who is the Lord? He says, I am He who comforts you. It's great if you're a comforter. And you can come and you can hold someone's hand and you can say, it's okay, it's going to be all better. But it's really great if you can not only pat their hand and say it's all better, but you can also go with might and power and absolutely secure that it will never hurt and cause pain again. Part of the reason that a child feels comforted by his parents is they know that the parent is the one that they can trust. And in most cases, the child is smaller than the parent, and the child has learned that the parent's size and strength is what gives them comfort. The fact that the parent can secure the place. When we lived in rural Mississippi, we lived in a church-owned house. And everybody in town, and in fact a lot of drifters, knew that that house was the house of the Presbyterian pastor. And so there were a bunch of occasions when various rough-looking characters would drop by my house, and it might be at normal times of day or it might be odd times of night. And I cannot count the number when I look back on it and think about how many drifters and shady characters came by my house. But it was a constant comfort to my children that I, just because of the way God made me, I'm bigger than most of these shady characters. I was larger in physical form, and so when my children saw me standing next to these people, it would be a bit of comfort to them. Let me assure you, it's no great feat to be bigger in size. I don't know what the dangers some of these people possessed, but the fact is that my size and who I was to my children brought them comfort. But when God says, I am He who comforts you, His comfort is so much deeper than what a dad can offer. He's not just patting him on the back and telling him it's going to be okay. God actually provides comfort because He is certain and secure, and even those things which scare His children to death are right under the hand of His control. When God says, I am comforting to you, He says, it's because I am the Lord. Who is He? Who is the Lord? Verse 13, look at it. He's the one you forgot. The Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. In every circumstance, where your fears begin to become the guiding principle of your mind and your heart. In every circumstance, whenever you're overwhelmed by how you feel emotionally and spiritually, you have misjudged the Lord. By His word, the Lord comforts His own. God calls us to rebuke the fear. How do you do that? You do that with the truth about God. But what if you don't know the truth about God? Then you must find that truth in His Word. But what if you've begun to create patterns that distance you from the truth, that distance you from God's Word? Well, then it is as though you're making a deliberate choice to misjudge God, to live under the fears instead of under the truth. You'll find it tempting to ask people for advice, and there is not enough good advice to secure your heart. The one you've forgotten is the Lord. He's the one who made you. He's the one who stretched out the heavens and literally laid down the foundations of the earth. We don't know the exact circumstances of Isaiah 51. We know about Babylon. We know about the captivity. But we don't know how it is that the people forgot God. What was happening in their hearts or their minds that God's people were left and God had to say, "I'm here to comfort you." One writer described this like a weapon of war being aimed at God's people, and the arrow is directed right at Judah. Look at verse 13. "You fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy." Friends, what happens when you take your eyes off the Lord? You misjudge his word, and you misjudge his presence. And so you'll tend to stare at your circumstances more than you stare at the Lord. Do you ever gaze at the potential dangers that exist in your life? I found myself doing that a bunch this last week. And what does that do? When you stare at the potential threats, you're taking your eyes directly off the Lord who laid the foundations of the world, who established the heavens, and you're staring at potential dangers. You take your eyes off the face of Jesus and you forget that he's powerful over all of these things. And his power is such that it brings real and lasting comfort to you. Only in the face of the Lord is there grace to face what you fear. You see, when your eyes are looking at God, when your eyes are looking at his son Jesus, that's where there's grace to handle the situation. But there is no grace to handle the circumstance if you are only staring at the circumstance. Because you're not looking in the direction from where grace is supplied. God says, "Rebuke your fears and stare in my direction." And fear makes you misjudge the Lord, and it also makes you misrepresent the enemy. Every one of us has looked at the circumstances of our lives and we've misrepresented the enemy. We've looked at the foe and we've said, "He's bigger than anything I've ever seen. It's the worst scenario I've ever had in my whole life." You've done this. Look back at verse 12. "Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass?" Now the people of Judah were afraid of earthly kings. And in that fear, they began to misrepresent the power of the enemy. God says, "Men die and they wither like grass. And man is fleeting. And what is the eternal God compared to a fleeting man?" This will speak directly to many of you. Do you fear man more than you trust God? That's one way to misrepresent the enemy. Human beings are not all powerful. Skip down to the second half of verse 13. "You fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy." And where's the wrath of the oppressor? The answer is obvious. Your enemy is nothing compared to God. So I challenge you to take the wrath of the worst enemy. Take the wrath of your greatest fear and put it on a scale. And lay it all on one side and then hold that up against the promises of God. And in the balance between fears and promises, the weight slams down on God's promises in your favor. And even as the scale tips, you realize that my fears are really nothing if God is sovereign and powerful as he said he is. For some of you, the fear of man makes you unwilling to share the love of Jesus with the lost. For some of you, the fear of man is what makes it impossible to really love someone deeply and fully because you're so afraid that you might get hurt. What if I allowed them to know me so well? Now, many people don't have oppressors that they can see. Like the people were looking at Babylon and they can say, well, obviously this is about Babylon. But in our text, fear is as much of an enemy as Babylon is. A number of faithful teachers have said that God does not give us grace to deal with our worst imaginings. He only gives us grace to deal with reality. So what circumstances keep you up at night? What fears set themselves in your mind, and what power do those fears have over you? Some people fear the future. Some people fear the big questions of life. Where am I going to work? Who am I going to marry? Am I going to marry? What is God's plan for me? Do I actually have a purpose in this life? And what about children? That'd be neat. I wonder if I'll get children. And then you get job and wife and children, and you fear again. Is this all that God has for me today? Is this what I am supposed to be doing? And how am I going to make enough money in the next 10 or 15 years to take care of all the responsibilities that come up? And then you somehow make it through those years and you find a way to fear again. Your kids leave home and you fear, well, how am I going to adjust to the next phase of life? How am I going to learn to reconnect with my spouse now that the nest is empty? What happens if my spouse leaves this earth before I do? And then you get older and you fear again. Am I sick? Am I getting sick? I think I feel sick. Is my health failing? Maybe it is. Well, who's going to take care of me then if my health fails? What happens if I can't take care of myself? Will I have enough money to last me to the very end? Have you ever heard the term market correction? Sometimes you'll hear it if you're looking at stocks and the stock market. Investors and financial gurus say that sometimes the stock market makes a market correction. It's because companies are overvalued, meaning that they possess less than what it appears that they possess. Well, fear is like an overvalued stock. You see, when your fears build in your imagination a greater value of the potential dangers, you're actually weighing those potential things up against the accurate measure of God's truth. And you're saying, no, this is worse than God's truth is great. Where's the wrath of Babylon compared to the king of heaven and earth? Where's the worst case scenario of your fears compared to your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? There is one final application, and this is the end of our first point. You do have an enemy. And he is every bit as real as Babylon was real. The Bible sometimes calls the kingdom of Babylon a comparison to the earthly kingdoms of man. And he says that every kingdom that is joined to the evil one is under the wrath of God. In biblical terms, he calls him Babylon. Satan, who is the father of lies, kills and steals and destroys. The Bible tells us he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And while we know that our enemy is real, the overwhelming testimony of the Bible is that he will not win. Do not misrepresent the enemy. Oh, he's wicked, he's evil, he's dangerous, and he's threatening, but he is the loser of the cosmic battle. Revelation chapter 18 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And while kings are in one part crying over her fall, and merchants are weeping because she fell to the ground, an angel took a stone and he throws it into the sea. So will Babylon the Great city be thrown down with violence, and she will be no more. God wins. The enemy loses. By his word, the Lord comforts his own. He says, rebuke the fears, but also repeat the truth. Look at verse 14. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. You see, the Lord confirms his truth by repetition. Verse 14 is another promise. Those who have languished in captivity will have longed to be released, and God will soon do it. They will not die for lack of care from God. And then verse 15 is a pledge that what God says is true, lest anybody should get distracted at their own circumstances. If you should, in fact, look at your own personal weakness, God says, stop looking around and look at me. Verse 15. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. I am Yahweh your God, and here's what I will do, he says. You need to understand that for the most part, the people of Israel were not a seafaring people. They were not really people who understood the oceans. And so when you think about the book of Jonah, when Jonah is cast into the ocean, that is basically a testimony that unless God intervenes, this person is lost. And so as far as man is utterly concerned, he's lost unless God acts to save him. And Isaiah 51 says, I'm the one who moves those waves that you're so scared of. God's people are afraid of being overrun by earthly enemies. And here's God's pledge. I'm the Lord your God who stirs up the seas and the waves that roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. In the Bible, every time you see the Lord of hosts, it is a militaristic picture. God says, I am the one who commands the hosts in the heavenly realm. I am the one who commands all of my creation at my disposal. And every time the Lord of hosts is used, it's always used because God is responding to the fears of his people. And he's saying, do you see the army that is with me? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, I will do all of my holy will. If the Lord fights for you, then what are you afraid of? Once again, it's by his word that the Lord comforts his own. Here's what he does by repetition. The Lord repeats the unbreakable bond of his steadfast love for his children. And even as the Lord repeats that truth, he seems to summon us to do the exact same thing. Are you willing to repeat the truth of the Lord's grace to you? See if this fits in your story. Ray Ortland took this passage and he laid it out this way. As if God says, I am your God, and you are my people, and I will bless you. And the sinner responds, but at our best, Lord, we really barely believe you at all. And God says, true, but I will bless you. And the sinner says, but Lord, we don't deserve you. We don't deserve to be blessed like that. And God says, indeed you don't, but I will bless you. And the sinner again says, but I can't live up to your faithfulness. I'm a coward. In fact, all of us are cowards. And God says, you are cowards, but I will bless you. And then the sinner says, but we're so entrenched in this world, we'll never change. And this is the moment where God seems to disagree. And he says, not true. Not true. You are Zion. You are the people called by my name. You are the eternal city of God, the people of my dwelling, and I will bless you, and everything will change. By his word, the Lord comforts his own. He says, rebuke the fears, repeat the truth, but also revere the servant. All of this is found in verse 16. He says, and I will put my words in your mouth and cover you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Now the whole of this passage says God is all powerful. God will deliver his children. But here is the how. How will God deliver his people? Verse 16 says he will do it through the revelation of his word to his people. But let's be honest. What he goes on to say is way too big for Isaiah to fulfill. It's too big for the words to come from his mouth, Isaiah the man, and therefore establish the earth and found the heavens. Isaiah can't do that. It's too big for any one of the prophets. So who does God speak of? Who will come to speak the word of God from his very own mouth? And who would be sufficient to establish the heavens and the earth? And whose word would give everlasting true comfort to God's people? Not just in physical captivity, but for all those who are held in the spiritual captivity of sin and misery. God's word is not just written. It's not just spoken. God's word is a person. And so all of the signposts are pointing us to say, this is this is the Messiah. This is the true servant of God. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior of anyone who would call upon the Lord in faith. In Him is comfort for my soul. By the Lord, by the word of the Lord, He comforts His own. And John says that that very word of God took on flesh, that it dwelt among us. He says that we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And though He is worthy of perfect glory, He's a servant to accomplish God's will. And yet, because He's the servant of God, you must revere the servant. How do you revere the servant Jesus? You respect Him and you worship Him. Respect. In our English language, respect feels like a very passive word. But you respect Jesus by making active choices in your life. Jesus must be held in the highest place in your life because Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Creator and the Sovereign King of the universe, and you cannot hold anything in greater respect than you hold King Jesus. Does Jesus hold the highest place in your heart? This is really a heart issue. Is the Christ supreme above every competitor? If you can't say that, then what has to happen is you must actively dethrone those things which have taken His place. What are the distractions? What are the things which compete against Him? Who are the people which compete for His position? To give Jesus the reverence that He deserves, you'll always put your own worship preferences beneath His exaltation. They are a secondary spot. In every corner of your life, in every corner of the church, the reverence and glory of Jesus must be first. That's the heart of the matter. How do you revere the servant Jesus? You'll respect Him and you'll worship Him. Now, worship in English ought to be an active word. But most often we take this as though it was a very passive activity. But it is incredibly active. When you respond to the call to worship that we walk through, you are actively speaking God's word back to Him. When you pray, you are joining your hearts with the people who are sitting next to you and with the voice of the one who is praying. And we together are summoning the Lord, saying, God, would you hear us through Jesus? It's active. And then when you stand to sing, you know in your mind, my Lord loves to be exalted. It is His word that I sing. And so you stand with your voices and you rejoice and you lift those voices to the Lord Jesus. It's active. And when you hear the word preached, you are a hungry child waiting for your Father in heaven to feed you and nourish you on the only bread that truly gives you life. Active listening is like begging or straining, reaching out your hand, asking God to feed you. Friends, God is a comfort to His people no matter the circumstances. How do you find His comfort? By His word, the Lord comforts His own. He says, rebuke the fears, repeat the truth, revere the servant. Let's pray.